I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel the loan he has made to his fellow Israelite. He shall not require payment from his fellow Israelite or brother, because the Lord's time for cancelling debts has been proclaimed. You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt your brother owes you. However, there should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you, if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised, and you will lend to many nations but will not borrow from them. You will rule over many nations, but none will rule over you. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to him, and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. When I arrived here as the new pastor of Elmbrook Church, it was interesting how many people came to tell me how excited they were about Elmbrook and how nervous they were that I might ruin it. And one of the things that they told me about was all the good things that were happening, and they obviously wanted me to make sure that they continued, and of course I was eager to do this. And I remember one gentleman telling me that one of the great things about Elmbrook Church was they never mention money. He said, it is the greatest church, they never mention money. He said, we've all come from churches that talk about money all the time, that's why we love it here, they just never, never mention money. And so I said, I thought they taught the Bible at Elmbrook Church. He said, oh, they sure do. They just don't get into all this money stuff. They just teach the Bible. I said, well, the Bible I've got says an awful lot about money. And so I have a problem now. If I'm here to teach the Bible but never to mention money, does that mean I must treat it with selective indifference? Must I carefully walk around the bits that talk about money? And, of course, he'd not really thought about that. Now, this was only his perception. My predecessor did teach the Word of God and certainly did mention this. But there's a certain skittishness in some people on the subject of money, particularly when it comes to spiritual life. And yet the simple fact of the matter is this, that one of the very keen gauges of our spirituality is how we handle our resources, our material resources, for one very simple reason. Our spiritual life is lived out in terms of the material. For the very simple reason, that's the only arena in which we have to live it out. Now, when the Lord began to talk to the people of Israel about going into the promised land and enjoying the good life, he was clearly promising them that they would prosper materially. And it was important to them that they should understand how to handle this prosperity appropriately. I'm sure they were very interested in the subject because you'll realize that they'd spent a considerable amount of time in abject poverty in the wilderness. Now the idea of trading their poverty for relative prosperity must have been very attractive indeed. And they were all gung-ho and ready to enjoy the good life, particularly as it related to material prosperity. However, in this 15th chapter of Deuteronomy, you'll realize that God is not only talking to them about prosperity, but he is talking to them about poverty as well. And it is the balancing of these two things that we need to consider. If we too are to enjoy the good life God's way, because our attitude towards poverty and our attitude to prosperity will all be part of properly enjoying the good life. First of all, then, the promise of prosperity. There's no question about it that the Lord is promising to richly bless them in the land. He's telling them that the land is their inheritance and he is giving it to them. Now this, of course, is all part of the covenant. And the thing that God is impressing upon them once more is this, that they will be materially prosperous, and there's only one fundamental reason for it. And that one fundamental reason for their material prosperity will be that God is their covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, and part of the covenant that he has made is that he will give them the land and give them the resources of the land, and they have the privilege of living in the good of them. And they're never, ever to forget that the fundamental basis of their material prosperity is that God is a God who, in making a covenant with them, has included this aspect of their well-being. In exactly the same way that Moses is pointing back to their deliverance that God has given to them, he is pointing forward to their inheritance that God will give to them. As surely as deliverance is theirs, inheritance will be theirs. And the inheritance includes the good land. And the good land includes this material prosperity. But it's all part of the covenant. The second thing that comes so very clearly here concerning the promise of prosperity is that there is a cooperative aspect to it as well. Notice very carefully in verses 4 and 5. It says that the Lord is giving you a land to possess as your inheritance, and he will really bless you if only you fully obey the Lord your God. Notice, on the one hand, God promises, I will richly bless you. On the other hand, if you fully obey, I will, you do. That's cooperative. Notice that he is promising, I will give the land. But then he says, but you must go in and possess it. The land is there, it's yours, but it is populated by a number of tribal groups who need to be driven out. They will be driven out because I will fight for you, but you are going to have to do the fighting in my strength. I will richly bless, you must obey. I will give you the land, you must possess your inheritance. The same principle applies, you remember, in chapter 8. God is very much aware of the fact that when they get into the promised land and begin to prosper materially, that there will be the tendency for them to say to themselves, quote, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But he says, remember, the Lord your God, it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant. Why are they going to materially prosper? Because God has put it in his covenant, and because he gives the ability to get wealth. And if they simply sit there and say, we have prospered because we have worked hard and we deserve it, and it's all a result of who we are, God says, oh no, it isn't. It is a result of my covenant, and it is a result of me giving you the ability to get wealth. However, having said that, they still have to exercise their God-given abilities. It's the sweat of their brow. Their blood and the sweat and the tears will be theirs. They're going to have to work hard. And so we see all these things coming together. They are going to prosper materially in the land, that's a promise, but it is going to be based on the covenant and because of a cooperative effort where they are going to fulfill their responsibilities and God is going to be faithful. And they must never, ever emphasize one at the expense of the other. I like the story of the pastor who was visiting the farmer one day. They walked around the farm, and they went to the farmhouse for a cup of coffee. They were sitting by the window looking out, and the pastor was feeling very mellow. And as he looked at the farm, he said, you know, it's a wonderful farm the Lord has given you here. It's a wonderful, wonderful farm the Lord has given you. Just look at what he has done. Just look at those rolling hills. Just look at those lines of corn. Just look at those beautiful rows of produce. Look at those beautiful white picket fences. And he went on and on and on. The old farmer said, you're absolutely right. He's given me a wonderful, wonderful place. And you should have seen it when he had it on his own. And of course, that's a good point, that when the Lord has a farm on its own, it does intend to be a bit of a tangle. And that's why God looks around for people who cooperate with him, so they get the thing sorted out. They can get it orderly, they can get some fences, they can get them in rows. And so it's perfectly appropriate to say, you should have seen this place when the Lord had it on his own. But what is more important is that we should listen to God lean out of heaven and say, you should have seen the farm that guy had when he had it on his own. Because he had no soil, and he had no sunshine, and he had no rain. And he had no miracle of reproduction, and he had no seed, he had no nothing. In fact, he didn't even have a desert. He had nothing. There was nowhere to go. And so if anybody ever dares to suggest that we can achieve what has to be achieved in terms of the production of economic wealth, either all on our own or all because of God, they are not thinking straight. It is covenant-based, but it is cooperative effort. God will richly bless, you got to obey. He will give the land, you got to possess it. He gives the ability to get wealth, you've got to use it. And the net result is that God promises that the people in the land will prosper. There's the third aspect to this, and that is what we call the corporate aspect. You'll notice that God is not so much interested in their individual prosperity. He is talking about a land, he's talking about a nation, he's talking about the people of God, he's talking about the children of Israel. This comes so very, very powerfully when we realize that he says, for instance, in verse 6, the Lord your God will bless you as he promised, and you will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. Notice that? This is not going to be a nation that runs on a deficit. You will lend to many nations, but you will borrow from none. You will rule over many nations, but none will rule over you. He's not talking about individuals here. He's talking about the society. He's talking about the community. He's talking about the nation as a whole. And that is the thrust all along the line here. It is not that God is disinterested in individual prosperity. It is that God, as far as these people is concerned about national, not just personal, about societal, not just individual prosperity. And why is that? Because the land that he's making available to his covenant people is for all the people, not just a few of them, for all the people. And he is particularly concerned that having made it available for all, that all of them should live in the good of what he's made available. Now then, that's the situation, the promise of prosperity for the children of Israel going to the promised land. The question now that we need to address is, now how far is this applicable to us today? I mean, for instance, is North America the promised land? Are North Americans the covenant people? Do the principles that God outlines here obtain today? Well, a little over 200 years ago, there was a little group of people who got on a little boat and sailed out of England and came over, believing that this was the promised land, believing that they were the covenant people, and believing, I suppose, that George III was Pharaoh, and they were getting away, and they were coming, and they were going to establish a city set on a hill. There was an element of truth in what they had to say, but clearly this is not the promised land. The North Americans are not the covenant people, but there are principles here that certainly apply as far as the people of the new covenant, the Christian church, is concerned. And we need to apply these in our own lives, individually and corporately. What are these principles? Principle number one, the earth is the Lord's. As soon as the Christian says this, he finds himself in major disagreement with both the capitalist and the communist. For the capitalist says, the earth is mine. And the communist says, the earth is the state's. And the Christian says, the earth is the Lord's. The capitalist says, the resources that I have, I've got through the sweat of my brow, and they're mine. The communist says, the resources that are available to us are available to the state for the common good, and they're not yours, they belong to the state. And the Christian says, the resources that are available to mankind belong to the Lord. Now, we have to decide whether we're Christian or capitalist or communist in our economics. He goes on and gives us a further principle. Not only is the earth of the Lord's and the fullness thereof, but he goes on to teach that man has been placed on earth as manager of God's resources. Not only that, that as manager of resources, he is to cooperate with God. There is no way that man can handle resources that are divine without divine initiative and divine intervention, but clearly man has responsibilities. Therefore, there is a cooperative system. The earth is the Lord's, man is the manager of the Lord's resources, and man is to cooperate with God. The fourth principle is this, that God encourages man, his manager, by saying, as you manage my resources well, I will allow you the privilege of enjoying the products of your labor. You will prosper. But remember, they're my resources. You're managing them for me. You're doing it as you cooperate with me. And I am graciously allowing you to enjoy the benefits of your labor. But they are not just for you. They are my resources, and they are to be dispensed as I will. So as you have the privilege of enjoying the products of your labor, managing my resources, remember this, that as I require you to dispense some of those resources you're enjoying to further my concerns for the whole of mankind, you simply dispense my resources at my instructions. Now, those are the principles that seem to adhere. Now, the necessity for this is clearly seen when we turn our attention to the second thing that we find in this passage, and that is the problem of poverty. The problem of poverty. Now, there's some people who love to find contradictions in the Bible. This is their hobby. And I'm always happy to help them and then discuss them with them. And here's a contradiction, quote, that you may not have noticed before, so if we have any whose hobby it is, listen very carefully right now. Notice in verse 4, it says, however, there should be no poor among you. And then notice in verse 11, there will always be poor people in the land. That's a nice one, isn't it? There should be no poor among you. There will always be poor people in the land. Well, now, how can we look at this? Well, it's really not a very difficult one, because it's obvious that the first one is an idealistic statement and the second one is a realistic appraisal. The idealistic statement is simply this, that when you move into the promised land, God says to the children of Israel, there should be no poverty whatsoever among you. That is my idealistic statement. But my realistic appraisal of it is that there will be. Now, why is this the case? Well, let's look first of all at this idealistic statement. Is God saying that there will be no poor at all among them? Is he saying there will be no poor among them because there will be no causes of poverty there? It's interesting to notice that there are at least 9 different Hebrew words translated poor or poverty in the Old Testament alone. It's a big subject there. It's interesting to note also that there appear to be 3 kinds of poverty that the scriptures are concerned about. The first would be what we call economic poverty, that is where people are deprived of life's basic necessities. The second would be political poverty, that is where people are deprived of justice and freedom. And the third kind of poverty would be spiritual and emotional poverty, where they are deprived of hope and consolation. And over again, the Bible is telling us that when God's people move into the promised land, they are to accept the fact that there should not be any economic or political or spiritual or emotional deprivation. There shouldn't be any. Why? Because all the causes of these things have been eradicated? Oh, no. But because the resources to counter them are there in profusion. That's the point. In other words, God is saying that I will richly bless you, and if you utilize what I'm making available to you, there should be no poverty in the land. Now, that is a profound statement. The big thing, of course, is that society must respond to this. That God's people must respond to this. That they must do it God's way. And that's where we move from the idealistic statement to the realistic appraisal. The realistic appraisal is this. Unfortunately, there should be no poverty in the land, but there will be for one very simple reason. Not that God has failed, not that the resources are not available, but because that man has not handled divine resources properly. Therein lies the problem. There will be poor always, not because God has not made resources available, but because man, God's manager, has not handled divine resources properly. We need to recognize how true this is. For instance, if you look on the international level in our world at the present time, one of the things that is abundantly clear is that there is a remarkable, inequitable distribution of material resources. Now, if the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and it all belongs to him, and mankind in general is managing it, the question we have to ask is, why then is there all this inequitable distribution of the world's resources? The World Bank reported, quote, approximately 20% of the world's population continues to be trapped in absolute poverty, a condition of life so characterized by malnutrition, illiteracy, disease, squalid surroundings, high infant mortality, and low life expectancy as to be beneath any reasonable definition of human decency. At least 20% of the world's population live in absolute poverty, and all the attendant ills. Remember, John Perkins says that poverty is much more than lack of money. Poverty is lack of options. Poverty is lack of options. And people, when they are economically deprived, are deprived in every dimension of their lives. 20% of the world's population live in that abject condition. John Stott has pointed out that, ironically, the wealthy nations of the world spend 21 times the amount of money on armaments that they spend on development for poor nations. For every $1 million that wealthy nations make available to deal with abject poverty, they spend $21 million on armaments. This is obscene. So we look at this principle and we say, if it is true the earth is the Lord's, that God has made resources, that man is the manager, and that there should not be poverty, that these deprived people should not be there, but they are. The question is why, and the answer is because man has failed to manage divine resources properly. And there's a classic example on the international scale. Because we all feel very comfortable on the international scale. Let's move it down a little bit. Let's move into the idea of the Church of Jesus Christ. Is there a solidarity in the Church of Jesus Christ? Is there a linkage between the Church of Jesus Christ in the affluent West and the impoverished rest of the world? Well, if we're all one in Christ Jesus, clearly there is. Then what should we be thinking about the material resources that we have in relative abundance in the affluent West as opposed to the lack of fundamental resources in the impoverished rest of the world? Now, of course, this is difficult for some of us to grasp because we have never known anything other than the church in North America. Let me give you a very simple example. I was in a pastor's conference in Zambia many years ago, and I remember that there was some degree of tension among some of those Zambian pastors. And I talked to the missionary who'd lived all his life out there. I said, there's some tension between these people. What's the problem? Oh, he says, it's the old problem that some of these pastors are quite well-to-do and the others aren't doing very well at all. And there's some jealousy between them. I said, I'm sorry to hear that, but I said, I don't see much sign of affluence around here. We were meeting in a place with no walls. There was frost on the ground. The only heating and lighting that we had came from burning cow dung. We were sitting on logs on the earth floor. That was the only furniture that we had in the place. And we had a week's meetings there. I said, I'm not at all sure where the affluence is. He said, well, haven't you seen their bicycles? I said, what do you mean? Well, he said, some of these pastors have got bicycles. He said, and those are the ones who are affluent. They're the ones who come from the wealthy churches. And they were able to get here in one day's ride on the bicycles. The other guys had to walk for 5 days. And that's where there's the tension. Now, you see, it's all relative. We have abundant resources. Now, the question we ask ourselves is this. Is there a responsibility on the part of those who prosper for those who are in relative poverty? And the answer is yes, there is. Yes, there is. And so we look at this problem of poverty and we say to ourselves, now, why is it here? Now, there are two reasons that you'll find this poverty. Well, there are more than two, but two I want to identify. Clearly, some people live in all kinds of poverty because they have made some bad choices, they've made bad decisions, and they're living with the consequences of their own sin. And let us talk quite frankly about this. But let us be equally frank about it and say that if we simply assume that everybody who is impoverished or deprived in every way is living with the consequences of their own wrongdoing, we are wrong to suggest that. Many are in poverty because they have sinned. Many are in this deprived condition because they have been sinned against. And what comes through very clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 15 is that often the sinning against is at the hand of those who prosper. Because when the request comes for aid and for help, they are responded to with three expressions here that you'll find in this chapter. The response is hard-hearted, tight-fisted, and evil-eyed. Evil-eyed, which means that we look with cynicism and skepticism with hard, harsh, snake eyes and do nothing about them. Now, this is the problem of poverty. And so we get these two things both in this passage of Scripture. Now, you've often wondered, why do we always have 3 points to a sermon? And now you know why. Because you get on the one hand, and then on the other hand, but now here's the balance. And here's the balance. Mandated in this passage of Scripture is what we will call the practice of generosity. Now, notice the word, it is mandated. God has made a very simple principle, there should be no poor among you. I'm going to richly bless you. You've got to go in there and thoroughly enjoy everything I'm giving you. But you have a responsibility to care for those who are not as fortunate in the community. And you will fulfill this responsibility by generosity. Now, notice some of the procedures that were required. They're absolutely fascinating. For instance, verse 1, with which we started our reading a few moments ago. A few preachers' moments ago. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. Now, I've lost all my banker friends. Well, seeing I've lost my banker friends, let me point out the next thing that we find in verse 8. Be open-handed and freely lend whatever he needs. And the expression freely lend is interest-free loans. So now I've lost my investment counselor friends as well. The procedures that were required. 7th year cancellation of debts. In other words, if you lend somebody something, they repaid it in a responsible way. If at the end of 6 years they couldn't repay it all, you said, okay, forget it. And it was an interest-free loan. This is mandated generosity. This is how the people were to live in the Promised Land. If some people went to the ultimate in impoverishment and deprivation, they would sell themselves into slavery. They could only sell themselves into slavery for 6 years. At the end, they must be released. But notice how they were to be released. Verse 13. When you release him, do not send him away empty-handed. Supply him liberally. I hear people sometimes talking with great concern about liberals. Liberals are a wonderful word. Supply him liberally. From your flock, your threshing floor, and your winepress. Give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. And so this is what was required of the people living in the Promised Land. Sure, they were going to prosper. Certainly, they were going to have an abundance. And they were going to administer it as they enjoyed it. And they were going to cancel debts on the 7th year, and they were going to be interest-free loans. And when slaves were liberated, they were going to heap them up with all kinds of things. And on top of that, they would give their annual tithe. Now, a tithe is another word for 10% or a tenth. They were simply required to take their produce, and right off the top, they would take 10% of all their produce, and they would hand it over to the Lord's representatives, and they would administer it for the work of the Lord and for the care of those who are deprived. 7th year cancellation of debts, interest-free loans, bountifully liberated slaves, annual tithes, and what they called the gleaning rules as well. That meant when they did their harvest, they weren't to pick up every little grain. In fact, if they forgot a sheaf, they weren't to go back and get it. And they would shake the trees and get the fruit off. But all the fruit that didn't come off, they were to leave it on. And the reason for it was very simple. That all the deprived people could then come behind and they could glean. They could receive all these things. It wasn't a welfare handout that was going to exacerbate their poverty and increase their dependency. The poor people would have to work. But the prosperous people made these things available to them. Isn't it interesting that God had promised prosperity, wanted to eradicate poverty, and gave these generosity principles to his people? Now, the question that comes to mind now, in fact, it's been on our mind all along, good night, how much of this applies today? Well, you must work that out in detail for yourself. But I think all of us can agree that there are some principles here. And I'll tell you why. Because they find their way all the way through the New Testament as well. Study the church at Jerusalem. Study the churches that Paul established in Macedonia and Achaia and the regions beyond. Read what James instructed the church in Jerusalem. And then note the letter that Jesus dictated to the church in Laodicea. And you'll find that there are certain principles that find their way from this Old Testament time, right down through the ages. And here's the first one. God's people are to give generously. That is one of the characteristics of God's people. They give generously. Second characteristic, they do it without grudging. Thirdly, they do it in proportion to the way that God has given to them. Because of this, the Lord promises to bless them even more abundantly. Now you'll find all that in verse 10 through 14. Let me reiterate those very simple principles. Still apply. God prospers us. As a result of that, we give generously. We do it without grudging. We do it in proportion to the way that the Lord has blessed us. And as a result of this, God blesses us even more. Let me suggest to you, therefore, some very simple things for our own giving, our own generosity attitude. First one is this, that our giving should be rational. It is relatively easy to become very emotional about giving. Emotional as to the reason why I shouldn't, or emotional in the way that I do. And there are plenty of people in the Christian community today who know how emotional people are in their giving, and they know exactly how to play on your emotions, and a lot of Christian giving is purely emotional impulse giving. It is not carefully rational giving at all. This is what I mean by careful rational giving. If I know, for instance, that 10% of my income is not mine, it's the Lord's, tithe, then I don't need to get emotional about that. I just need to get very rational and get out my pocket calculator in case I can't divide by 10 and figure out what that amount is. Right off the top. And I don't touch it. It's there to give away. That's a good way to start, isn't it? I was talking to a young pastor recently in his first pastorate. Not paying very much. It's a small church. This is what he said to me. He said, we've decided in our new situation now that what we will do is we'll work out our taxes for the year, and then we calculate our tithe for the year, and then we deduct that from our income from the year, and we live on the balance. Now, that's rational giving. You work out your taxes, you calculate your tithe, your 10%, and you live off the balance. Now, of course, some of us will find that 10% of nothing much amounts to nothing much, but we give it ungrudgingly. And some of us will discover that 10% of a heck of a lot is a heck of a lot. And the 90% that is left, we just buy more and more stuff that we don't need, while lots and lots of people don't have what they do need. So we don't stay with 10%. We then go into offerings. And offerings and offerings and offerings. And there are some people who have got their investments so tied up that they don't need any of their income. They give the whole of their income away and live on the interest. Proportional giving. That's the second thing. Rational giving, proportional giving. God always worked on the principle that people should give in proportion to the way that God had blessed them. And the nice thing about tithing is this, that it is beautifully and delightfully proportional. The third thing, of course, is that we give in a sacrificial way. If we are to bring our tithes and our offerings, there's always the sense of sacrifice involved. I was thinking yesterday, as I was reviewing our giving, and this is the question I was asking, what have I done without because I gave the money away instead? Now, the extent to which I can answer that question will determine the extent of my sacrificial giving. I was highly relieved to identify quite specifically for the last few years something specifically we've done without because we gave the money away instead. I hope you can do that too. I wouldn't dare to talk to you on this subject if that were not the case. Giving should be rational, proportional, sacrificial, and of course, attitudinal. It should be done on the basis of God's covenant, my stewardship. It's all His. I manage, and God is concerned that His resources should be available as needed. I believe that one of the greatest areas for potential growth and maturity is in the area of giving. I honestly believe this. And I trust that you will allow the Spirit of God to let these things sink in deeply. Understand the promise of prosperity. Understand the problem of poverty. And recognize the principles of generosity. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, what a privilege it is to live in your world. And how good you've been to give us the opportunity of living wisely and well in it. Thank you so much for telling us that you've given us all things richly to enjoy, but pointing out to us that you didn't give us the freedom to enjoy them in isolation, that there was to be a genuine concern of sharing and caring. Thank you also for pointing out for us that the love of money, that is, the inordinate desire for it on the part of us, those of us who don't have it, and the grudging unwillingness to part with it on the part of those of us who do, that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And thank you for building in an antidote to this latent evil, and that is the principle of generosity. Help us, please, to be touched by your grace, to show it in gratitude, and to move out in a generous spirit. Help it to be reflected in the way that we bring our tithes and our offerings as part of our worship, and commit ourselves to the work to which you've called us. Hear our prayers and let our cry ascend unto thee in Christ's name. Amen.